Have you ever thought on a Sunday morning, why am I going to church? Is it because someone made me? Is it because I want to see my best friend, or, you know, what's going on here? And as I was sort of thinking about this, am I echoing a little bit, or am I okay? Does it seem okay? All right, okay. When we consider this, God desires for his people to get together. You know, if we were to be individuals, you know, and some people say, oh, I can be a Christian just myself, me and God. And you can, but it doesn't fulfill what God really meant for us. He says he created a people. He wants a people and a nation. He wants a group. And so most of the time when he's speaking through his word, it's to a whole group, all his people. So when we come, one thing is to be able to worship God together with brothers and sisters, with other people who call upon the name of Jesus. And by that very thing, we are lifted up. We are lifted up in our heart. Some of us come here on a Sunday morning after a really hard week. You might have had illness. You might have had some difficulty at work. You might be having some stress in your family. All sorts of things. And this can be a place, this is a time when, together in the atmosphere and in together with brothers and sisters, you can come and say, God, touch me, heal me, do something in my life. And of course, the other thing is that we can all hear the words of God, we can hear the scripture, and we can ask God to speak to us for encouragement and for strength to be able to, okay, I'm going to take the next step now. I'm going to go out of here and take the next step. So basically, that's why we come to church. Sometimes, if there's any other reasons that are in your mind and stuff, maybe check them with those two and see if that's really what's in your heart. Now, again, we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And today, we will finish chapter 5. There's two more chapters to go of the Sermon on the Mount, the longest sermon in the Bible, okay? And the longest sentences and paragraphs that we have from Jesus. So this is very important. And as I've said at the beginning, some people call this the Christian Manifesto. It's like, okay, we become born again. We come into this is right at the beginning of Matthew. And Jesus said, I'm calling all of you together. You've followed me. You've decided to follow me. Now I'm going to tell you what it's all about. Now I'm going to tell you what it means to be a child of God. What that should look like. So, and we've gone through lots of things. We've started out with the Beatitudes. We've started out with a bit of a character study of who we are inside. And the thing is that you and I both know, and we've said this over and over again, we cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot do this by ourselves. If we could have, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. If we could have, this world would be a much better place than it is today. But we can't. And so by coming into your life and into my life, Jesus says, let me live this life within you and through you. And that's what it means to humble ourselves, to be humble, to be meek, to humble ourselves before God and say, I can't do it. And we meet temptations every day around us all the time in a society and culture that puts individualism up on a pedestal. I can do it. It's my way. You know, I can do it. So, anyway, we are now have gone through a number. We went through six pictures of what Jesus said, or this is the sixth one today. He said, you have heard it said, or you have seen it written, da 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 da, but I say to you. And so what Jesus is saying is that you can follow the law. You can read in here, you don't do this and do this. Yeah, okay. But he said, I want it much more than that. Not even, I mean, I look at it and say, I can't even do these things. And Jesus says, not only should you do them, you should have a good heart while doing them. You know, you need to go deep in your heart and see what's going on in your heart. It's not just the outside. See, many of us live dual lives. We have an outward life that we give, a picture we give everybody. But we're really living a different life inside. You know? That we don't want anyone to see. Now that's a difficult thing to do. That kind of wears you out. And Jesus is saying, I want this to be honest. I want our lives to be authentic and honest. And even as we keep going in the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to be the same thing. This is a key word of Jesus. I want you to be real. I want you to be honest. I want you to be authentic. And so we come to this statement. And let me read the scripture and then we will pray. So he says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than other people? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, these words are yours. They are not mine. They are not our words. They're your words to us. And, Lord, we must admit that sometimes these words are difficult. They're hard. We kind of put them out of reach and say, there's no way. But Lord, you wouldn't have included them here. You're not a God who says, okay, I have this standard. And then you laugh at us because there's no way we can reach it. You don't do that. Lord, you in our lives, by coming into our lives, you say, I will do it. I will complete it. I will live this way within you. And through you, as my child, as my son, as my daughter. And so, Father, help us today as we grapple with this very hard section of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, we see Jesus started out in each one of these saying, you've heard it said, or you've seen it was written, okay? But here, what is he saying here? He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your enemy, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, there's nowhere in the scripture that says that. In fact, in Leviticus, it says you shall love your neighbor and doesn't say anything about the enemy. But as we have looked, there's a general feeling that, you know, we're supposed to, or people, we're supposed to not associate with people who we thought were enemies. But the thing here is, at that time, who did the Jews think was their enemy? Anyone who wasn't a Jew. The Roman soldiers. The Gentiles. Anyone that was different from them was an enemy. And so Jesus is turning this on its head and says, well, that's not what, doesn't say that. In fact, what I'm going to tell you is even more mind-boggling. I want you to love your enemy and to pray for them. So there's not just an attitude, there's action. We'll get to that in a moment. Jews took their neighbor to be exclusive. My neighbor is just the people I like, people I get along with, people that have the same ideas, people that have the same social status, people that think the same. That's my neighbor. And unfortunately, we do that too. If there's somebody that we are meeting and they don't have the same kind of ideas we do, we can automatically kind of push them out and say, well, I don't want to deal with that person, or that they're not like me. So I'm not going to love them. And I'm not talking about just people at work or people that you don't do anything with, but I'm talking about our brothers and sisters. I'm talking about our family even. I'm talking about those who are around us. If you said, who's your enemy, you might say, I mean, when I was growing up, I would have said my father was my enemy because of this situation in our home. When we think, who's our enemy? Now, right now, I don't think anyone here is going to war, you know, against Iran or Afghanistan or anything like that. So you're not looking at it as a warlike enemy, as a political enemy. But we all have know people where we don't want to be around them. And we consider them our enemy. So, as we look at this passage, we find that Jesus gives what his prescribed behavior is. What does he say for us to do now? Then, he gives the basis of this love on the universal love of God for all humans. Do you understand that? We think it's wonderful that God loves us because he saved us and we are privileged. But you know what? He loves everybody. He loves everybody. He loves those who we think are the enemies. He loves the Muslims. He loves those who commit murder. He loves those who are going through difficult times and who are struggling with different things. He loves them. For God so loved the whole world. See? And sometimes, as longer we are Christians, we consider ourselves a privileged group, and God's in there for us, and forget everybody else. But Jesus is not saying that. He says, and then Jesus pushes back on any ethnic family kind of love that's the only kind of love. See, Jews just love themselves. We have to be careful. Americans shouldn't just love themselves. See, I don't like what's happening in America today. You know, Asians should not just love Asians. You know, Germans should not just love Germans. I mean, we're all given that an identity. None of us chose where we were going to be born or who we were going to be born to or what ethnic group we were going to be in. None of us chose that. God chose it. And then he says, every nation is going to stand before him. Everybody is going to stand before him. But what kind of biases do we have? And what kind of biases? How many times do we say, well, my culture doesn't do that? Or my background didn't teach me that, or them, you know, they do this. We're so easy, they, you know, them and us. And that sets up that kind of attitude toward other people that puts a barrier there. And they can become our enemy because we don't want to associate with them and we don't want to learn anything about them. But Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you can be the sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. So does it mean that if I love my enemies and stuff, then I can become a daughter? I'm already a daughter. You're already a son. See, the translation there is a little funny because it should be because you are the sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. All the way through this, Jesus has been saying, you are my sons. And if you have been given your life to the Lord and you desire to follow him, you are the son or the daughter of Father in heaven. And so he says, this is how I want you to behave and act and be. You're my kid. And this is what I want you to be. You know how, guys, even if you don't want to be, many times you're like your father. And girls, many times, even though you might not want to be, you're like your mother. Or you could be like your father, or you could be like either one, you know. But the point is, we grow up in a family, and that's where we learn everything from day one. We not only imbibe things that just the atmosphere of living in the family, but also things we're actually taught or actually said or actually punished for, or things like that. And it just becomes part of our DNA in a sense. And it's not always good. You and I know that. Because we're fallen human beings and we make mistakes and things like that. I make mistakes as a mother. Fathers make mistakes. And so what do we do about that? Well, Jesus says, I've come to heal you, to make a difference in your life. And if the way that you are behaving is from your father or from your mother, this is what I went through, is that I hated what my father did, how he was toward me. And so then, as I grow up, I'm 20, I'm 25 or whatever, and all of a sudden I see these little things that I do that's like him. And I go, ah! And so I had to just grasp a hold and ask God to make me different. And it doesn't happen just like ding, like that. It happens over time. It happens over time. And you see yourself being less like that. And do you know what's interesting? Is that the more I became less like that, the more love I had for my own father. With all his mistakes. I mean, he's 95 now. And in a way, he's still the same as when I was a kid. He's still sort of the same, When I talk to him on the phone and so on, he still has the same, OCD. he's still all that sort of stuff. But I'm different. And that is what Jesus is talking about. He wants you to be different. He wants me to be different. See, loving like this is observable proof that we belong to God's family. If we love in return, we give love a chance to sprout and a new relationship to happen. But if we don't, then we have to say, what difference has God made in our lives? Let me ask you that question. Ask it for yourself. What difference has God made in your life? Consider that deeply. What difference has he made in how you love others, of how you care for others? What difference has it made in how you've experienced healing of brokenness and things that have gone on in your life that you've been hopeless to try to fix? So then he says, God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. And he makes the rain on the just and the unjust. So we're no different. We live in this world and we experience exactly what the rest of the world does. Sometimes we have drought. Sometimes we have floods. Sometimes we don't, we don't have fruit in our lives. Other times we are having problems in our lives. Same as everybody else. So Jesus says, don't be so high and mighty. Don't be so thinking that we've got the inside loop here. That we need to care and love others. So he says that for us to love those who may persecute us, laugh at us, reject us, is to be, that's how we are like God in heaven. If we hate in return, we're hurting ourselves. No, we're hurting ourselves. Most of the time, we're not even hurting our enemy. Because sometimes our enemy doesn't care. But we're hurting ourselves. So if we are his children, we will have his character. So if you, and then he says, if you love those who love you, What reward do you have? That's just, everybody can do that. That's easy. Somebody does something good. Somebody gives you a present. Oh, you feel so good and you want to love them back. But what if somebody goes, nah, 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 to you? What if somebody hurts you? What if somebody laughs behind your back? What if somebody spreads a rumor about you? What if you're abused? What are you going to be like then? It's very interesting. There's a lady, she's Australian. I don't know if you've ever heard of her, but her name is Christine Kane. She's a very popular Christian evangelist, written books, on TV, travels around the world, has a lovely husband and a few kids. She was abused as a kid, as a teenager. She was in foster homes. Went through all sorts of things. She's now a speaker around the world, and she heads up a ministry helping young people who are being sex trafficked through Asia. And she has chapters of this all around the world. And when you read her material or listen to her, if she had allowed all of that hurt to lodge in here, and to be, she could be against what? Against men, against society. She could, you know, depression, all sorts of things. But God came into her life and she said, I'm not going to let this take over. And God has blessed her with this ministry. I mean, she goes into dangerous places, as does her team. There's, I think, a couple of hundred that work in this ministry around the world. So Jesus tells us, if we just do the minimum, like everybody else does, hang out with those we love, be nice to those we love, eat meals with those we love, isn't that what everyone else on the planet does? So why do we need Jesus? What's the deal? But we're to be different. We are to reach out to those who are different, who aren't like us, who may rub us up the wrong way, who may ridicule us. We are to love them. That's what Jesus says. If we're not different than others, then what do we have to offer them? What can I say to somebody, a woman who's been abused, who has gone through all sorts of things? What can I say to her? If I don't love those who have hurt me. Now, love doesn't mean that I'm their best friend. You know, I've talked here several times about forgiveness because this is part of it. You know, this is, you know what unforgiveness is? Unforgiveness is a chain around our neck, chained to the person that has done something wrong to me. Okay? That person could even be dead, but I still have that collar and chain because I refuse to let go, refuse to give up. So the deal is, if we don't forgive, we're hurting ourselves. We're allowing that to continue to eat away at us. Now, to say that, you know, maybe sounds, oh yeah, okay, I can get that. But to actually do it is a different thing, because we often say, but that person hasn't said sorry. That person hasn't changed their way of doing things. Well, Jesus never said that that was a prerequisite. In fact, what he said was that you guys were my enemies and I forgave you while you were still my enemy. So that's what I'm like and you're my kid, and so that's what I want you to be like. And I will help you do it. I live inside of you. I, by my spirit, I will help you to do that. I will give you the strength. I will give you the encouragement. I will give you the tools. I will give you the attitude to be able to do that. So besides individuals, what people groups do we as Christians sometimes shy away from, keep ourselves from, keep at arm's length? We don't walk across the room to them. Jesus didn't just walk across a room to us. He came from heaven, a big chasm to a totally foreign life. Many times we disparage other people because we don't even take the time to hear their story or to hear anything about their lives. You know, the big enemy, well, I know one of the enemies, as the church has put it today, is homosexuals, transgender, and all that sort of stuff. So if someone came into our church that was going through some of this, how would we behave? How would we think, you know? Would on the outside we kind of smile and say, oh, hi, how are you? And then, don't want to be next to that person. Might get the disease. Or do we say, wait a minute, this is a person God loves. And so what is my attitude? And there are many people in those situations who love God and who struggle. And so we need to walk alongside of them as they struggle through these things. So, do you and I just love the in-group? Our little in-group, whoever we think it is, at work or at church. Do we pick our group and then everyone who doesn't fit, well, they're kind of on the out? Well, Jesus says, if that's what you do, you're just like the pagans. But Jesus would say to you and me, if you really, truly call yourself my disciple, you should be truly mature. Not just love each other or those whom you like, but love your enemies as well. So this test is the highest test of our integrity and our faith and our maturity, is how we treat those who dislike us or those we dislike or those who are unlike us. That is the litmus test, the ultimate test of love. This passage also hinges on the meaning of love. So what does that mean? See, sometimes you and I think, well, if I would love this person, it means I invite them into my house, I share my toothpaste, I do all these things. And it doesn't mean that. That word love, what does that mean? We think of love in our society language, and we don't look at it in biblical language. Scott McKnight, who is an excellent New Testament theologian, today, writing a lot of books and teaching. And he says this. What is biblical love? Listen very carefully. A rugged commitment. Rugged meaning strong, you know, it's not flimsy. It's strong. To be with someone, walking alongside, caring in our heart, with someone, as a person who is for that person's good, and to love them into God's formative purposes. Now, let me read that again. It's a rugged commitment. It's like, if I say, I'm going to love you, it's a rugged commitment. I'll use this as an example. Some of you know that my brother recently passed away. My brother was 65 when he passed away. He was homosexual. He had AIDS. He got AIDS back in the early 80s, before it was even named AIDS. I knew from the time he was young, teenager and stuff. My father rejected him, and so then he went on his way and spent many years in San Francisco, and then in another Seattle, Pennsylvania, and ended up in Minnesota, and then that's where he passed away. Now, since that time, I have been in touch with people from San Francisco, people from Minnesota, who loved him and thought he was an outstanding human being. They gave memorial for him in San Francisco and one in Minnesota. And they have sent me little composition books of all people writing how he influenced their life, what he was like. He was gentle, he was kind, he was humorous, he was intelligent, he was the smartest person they ever knew, he was all this. All of his life he gave to helping safety for gay people. Back in the 80s, it was needle problems. And so he wrote educational material on how to handle needles in the hospital and things like this. I mean, this was back when there were two politicians in San Francisco that were murdered because they were gay. It's not like today. Today, maybe you think it's a little bit bad, but hey, 30 years ago it was really bad. And so I got all of these things. And then I thought to myself, because I loved him. And all during our life together, whenever I saw them, we were together. We were like, I gave him support and I was there all the time. Even when, at times when he would yell at me and scream at me and get upset because I was a Christian and all that sort of stuff. And I just loved him. And so I'm thinking here, a rugged commitment. So the love that I had, it was not that we did anything together. It's not that we lived in the same house, you know, except when we were little. A rugged commitment to be with somebody. With. With means in your heart. With someone as a person who is for that person's good. I wanted to be for my brother's good. I wanted to be for him. Support him as a person. And to love them into God's formative purposes. So all the time was to love him and show that as a Christian, I am different. I'm not like the other Christians, some of them. And then, lo and behold, I found out from one of the neighbors where he, who came to this little memorial in Minnesota, that he had often attended the Lutheran church that was right next to the little complex, which blew my mind, you know, like blew my mind. But my brother had a very strong pull to his German heritage. And he spent some time in Germany when he was young, you know, when he was a teenager as an exchange student. But this is what I'm trying to say. Love means we're for a person. It doesn't, love doesn't mean that I have to invite them over for dinner all the time and give them gifts and I've got to be their best friend. Not everybody in here can be friends with everybody in here. Some people you won't even like. And guess what? That's okay. But we're to love. See? We're to love. The Trinity, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is the foundation in God's covenant with Israel, shows God as one who enters into relationship. He is for Israel's good. That's what he was there for. I'm for your good. There's punishment, there's consequences, but it's for your good. Hebrews says, if God does not discipline us, we're not like sons then. We're not like children. When you have children, you care for them so much that sometimes you have to tell them no. And that's what God does as well. So Jesus commands us to commit ourselves to be with our enemies, to be the sort of person who longs for and works for the good of that enemy. Now, the last sentence is really hard. It says, you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, excuse me, I stop reading here, you know? Well, this does not mean perfect like you and I mean perfect. Perfect doesn't mean that we do everything perfectly, because we won't, as long as we're in this body. Perfect, the word here means to be mature, to be complete, to be whole, to be what God has created us to be. So I'm desiring to be what God created me to be. And the Sermon on the Mount is telling us, be who you are. If I've come into the kingdom of God, if I've said yes to Jesus, he says, okay, now I want you to be who you are. You're my child. I want you to imitate me. I want you to walk after me. You know, most of us, when we grew up, guys, you probably walked like your dad, you know, possibly, or grandfather or somebody. You imitated people. Sometimes we cook things like our mother did, and we don't even know why, because we're just imitating. And so we imitate our earthly parents and aunties and uncles and things like that. So why shouldn't we imitate Jesus, God our Father? And that's what he's saying here. To grow, to mature, to be perfect as I am perfect. Now, let me give you a couple of little stories here. David Cook, he was the recent past principal of SMBC, Sydney Missionary Bible College. Quite a big college and very well thought of. David Cook, I've met him a few times. He's an author. He's a theologian. And he recently retired from being the principal, and he does speaking and teaching and writing now. And he tells about a book that came out in the 90s by a man named Michael Hart. Not a Christian, but what he wrote about was the 100 most influential people in the world. Not the richest, or the smartest, or the best, but the most influential. Okay, so that's different. That's different. And he had a ranking. So he started off, you know, and he did a survey, went all around the world, and he came up with this. Where did Jesus come in, do you think? First? No. Second? No. Third. He came in third. Who came first? I would love to ask you if you would guess, but I won't. Muhammad. Why? Because of this. In Hart's, the author's observations were this. He saw that Muhammad had more influence on Muslims, their actions, their beliefs, than Jesus had on Christians and their actions and beliefs. You get this? We look at Muslims and say, oh, they do this every day, they wear this, they do this, and oh, they have to do that, and all that kind of stuff, and we kind of laugh at them. Whereas we don't even do what Jesus says. So what he's saying is that Christians, from his observations, do not widely follow, believe, or take heed of their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We kind of take it or leave it. We kind of use God. We kind of want him to be our sugar daddy, or someone who gives us things or makes the road smooth. When we live in a relationship of wholeness with our Lord and do not hate a brother or sister, do not seek to possess or use other people as objects, when they honor their marriage commitments, when they deal truthfully with all people, and don't retaliate, all these things we've been studying over the past weeks, and they seek other people's interest above their own, that is wholeness with Christ. Jesus doesn't love us because we're lovable, even though you think he might be. That's not a deserved love. His love is a gracious love. We never deserve Jesus' love. It's all grace. It's all from him. And that's what he wants us to be. Alfred Lord Tennyson, an English poet of the 1800s. I don't know if any of you, I studied English literature and stuff like that, so I know all these sort of things. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote some books and poets. And he did a biography of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Now, Thomas Cranmer was a leader of the English Reformation in the 1500s. When Martin Luther was doing his thing in Germany, Thomas Cranmer was doing his thing in England regarding Reformation of the Church. Then, 300 years later, Alfred Lord Tennyson writes a biography, and he says this about Thomas. To do him a wrong, like if you did something wrong against Thomas, was to bring about a kindness from him. For his heart was so rich that if you sowed within it the seeds of hate, they blossomed in love. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. I think I'm going to put it on a card and put it on my fridge. To do Thomas a wrong, to do you, can you put your name in there? To do Diana, to do whoever is out there, put your name in it. To do you a wrong, does it bring out kindness from you? That's big, isn't it? Is your heart so rich that if someone puts seeds of hate in it, they begin to blossom in love? Only Jesus can do that in our lives. So we need to get rid of self-defensiveness. We need to see that our battle is not against flesh and blood. We need to give thanks to God for both my friends and my enemies, because my enemies teach me stuff. All the things I've gone through with my dad over many years, as long as I've been alive, has taught me many, many things. Many, many things. I look back and always wished that I'd had a different home life. Always wished that my mom and dad had loved one another and stayed together. Always wished that the three of us as kids felt safe in our home. Always wished that. But as I realized that wasn't going to be, and then as I became a Christian and I committed myself to Jesus, then there began healing where I could accept what happened. Not as, oh yeah, wasn't that wonderful, but more like, okay, that happened and now I need to move on and I need to learn from these things. And I need to go differently toward people. So, as we kind of come to the close, our lives should not be governed by what other people do or think of us. In 1960, and there's a few people here I'm throwing in, 1960, a couple, Lauren and Darlene Cunningham. You might not have known that couple, but from New Zealand. You should know them, Stuart. They started a mission project which would become known as Youth with a Mission. It was at the foundation, it's a discipleship program, and then the outreach mission groups all parts of the world. Remember Ben, who was here before? Some of you remember. He has been with YWAM. When Ron and I were doing ministry in the outback, we hosted many teams of YWAMers who would come to learn and experience Aboriginal culture and minister among the people. Lauren has written many books, but there was one that really touched me. I think they've changed the name, but originally it was called Winning God's Way. And one of the things he talked about was moving in the opposite spirit. I'll never forget it. When I first came to Australia and Ron and I were engaged, and just before we got married, we came over here to Canberra to a meeting, 1984, meeting of Christian leaders from all around this area. And Lauren was there and a few other, Tom Hallis, a few others were there, and Anglican ministers and all sorts of people. And I heard him speak about it then and then got got his book. And what he was saying is that as Christians, as imitators of Jesus, when someone comes at us in a bad spirit, we are to move toward them in the opposite spirit. Because if someone moves in a bad spirit and we move in a bad spirit, it's not going to end well. And it's not going to do anything. What's the best way to be as Christ is to move in the opposite spirit. And we can only do that if the Spirit of God is alive and well within us. And we are asking Him to do that. It's hard. It's very, very hard. And one more example, and I know some of you have heard my examples many times. By the time I retire, you will know all my stories. You know, you will be able to get up here and preach them. When Ron and I were going to get married, there were people who didn't want us to get married. He was Aboriginal, I'm white. I'm a foreigner. I came from a different church background. Oh, you name it. Missionaries particularly, okay? And there were some people who prayed that Christians that prayed that something would happen to one of us so we wouldn't get married. So that was the beginning of our relationship. That was pretty tough. I hope nobody else has to go through that. Anyway, the deal was that after we got married and in the town that we were living near, we were in an Aboriginal community, and the little town was one of the main people who had spread that around. And I thought, how can I even live in the same world? my husband said, we are going to go and love them and we're going to have cups of tea and visit them. And I went, what? Moving in the opposite spirit. And I hated it. But because I wanted to be a dutiful wife, submitted to my husband. And I said, okay. And so we stepped in, went and had cups of tea. I grinned, yeah, tried to be nice. And about 4 years later, that same person came to us and apologized. Apologized for the way they had treated us. By that time, I really didn't need the apology. I was no longer upset. But was because we moved in the opposite spirit. Now, can I tell you that me as a white person, privileged because I came from a fairly, you know, middle class, but, you know, degrees and all that, my husband was discriminated against since the day he was born. And he was a prime example of moving in the opposite spirit. He was maligned, he was discriminated against, he was cursed on, all sorts of things as he was growing up. And even when we were married and living in Canberra, there was a couple of times people refused to serve us because of him being Aboriginal. But he moved in an opposite spirit. It wasn't that he was happy. He didn't go, yippee, you know. He was hurt. But he was not going to let someone else dictate what he was. And who he was, and who he could be. So this is what Jesus does for us. The last thing, that author, Michael Hart, whom I mentioned about the book, Influential People, closed his introduction to his book like this. Now listen, remember what I said about what he found out. The teaching of love of enemies from Jesus is a most remarkable and original ethic ever presented. But this is not widely followed or even accepted by many Christians. Most consider this an ideal which is for some perfect world out there, but not reasonable in the actual world we live in. We do not normally practice our love for enemies. We do not tell others to practice it. We do not teach our children to practice it. Jesus' most distinctive teaching therefore remains an intriguing but basically untried suggestion. Oh, that hit me right here when I read that. Who are we? Who are we? God has given us, Jesus Himself has given us His Spirit to be able to do this, to be able to live like this, to be free of hate, be free of tangled up messes in our hearts, to be able to move in the opposite spirit, to be free to love without any of this other garbage hanging on. That's what He came to do. He said, I came to give you freedom. Freedom. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we sit here in Your presence that You will show us how to turn an enemy into a neighbor. That we will consider in our lives who do we stay away from? Who do we feel hurt most by? Who do we consider an enemy? Lord, may we move in the opposite spirit. Lord, we may not want to, and we may have every, what we think is every right not to. I think of men and women who've been sexually and physically abused by their own families. I think of little children being tortured by their parents to put them in harm's way so that they can beg on the streets. Lord, I think of so many people who have so much hurt in their lives. I think of my own brother who was deeply hurt by our dad. But Lord, You've given us Your Spirit because You've walked this road. You've done it. You have not fought back. And You went to the cross for it. Lord, I pray that we might consider this deeply in our lives, and that we might rejoice because You have come to set us free, that we might be like You, that we might grow and mature like You. Lord, I pray that we won't take these things as suggestions, but we will take them as a part of our life as Christians, followers of Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen.